Would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1? And we'll commence reading at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. May God, by his Holy Spirit, give us understanding concerning the things written in his word, for his name's sake. We're going to continue our theme of sin in the believer this morning. And I feel that I ought to take perhaps a slightly different angle on this particular subject from the one that we have already listened to. You see, sin can work two ways in a person's life. There can be what we call sins of commission, and there can be what is known as sin of omission. The first, of course, is sin, which is direct disobedience, lawlessness, and rebellion. The second, sin of omission, is failure to do what is expected of us and to be what God expects of us. And I feel that this morning, for our next session, the Lord would have us consider what it really means to be committing sins of omission, to be failing, to be coming short of what God has in mind for us. We often quote Romans chapter 3, verse 23, to the non-Christians. We tell them, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Perhaps a better translation would be, all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. And we underline to people that sin is not only blatant rebellion against God, but sin is a constant coming short of God's standard. Now, if we call that sin to an unbeliever, I feel that we must be consistent and call it sin in a believer. And if coming short of God's standard is sin as far as a non-Christian is concerned, then it is a sin of omission to be constantly coming short of God's standard of normal Christianity. We can read it also in the Epistle of James. Perhaps it might be good if we turn to it. The Epistle of James, chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So on the one hand, we discover that to be constantly coming short of God's standard of normality is sin. And now we discover, on the authority of God's word, and remember that this was written to Christians, James 4:17, we discover that if we know what we ought to be, if we understand what we ought to do, and simply fail to be it and fail to do it, then that is sin. Now then, if we're going to fully understand what it means to come short of God's standard, and also to fail to be and do what God tells us to do, obviously we're going to have a look at God's standard of normal Christian living. And when we see the norm, then we will have the opportunity of discovering if we are coming short of what he requires. And the degree in which we are coming short will, of course, be the degree of sin in our Christian experience. Now then, I read to you the few verses from Colossians chapter 1, because these verses outline to us a prayer that Paul was praying for young Christians. Now, I repeat that. He was praying this prayer for young Christians. And the prayer that he was praying was simply a prayer that they might develop normally and simply live a thoroughly ordinary Christian life. Now, I feel very strongly that there's a great temptation for us to work out our own standard of normality. There's a great temptation for us to turn a blind eye to God's standards, and for some strange reason, to get hold of God's standard and pull it down so that it just reaches the top of our attainment, and then say, well, I'm just a good, sound, orthodox evangelical. But I'm sorry, you can't do that. Because God has given his standards, and he says, listen, you measure up to what I've got in mind, or you come short. And coming short is sin. Now, when we have a look at God's standards, we're going to be challenged. And we are inevitably going to be convicted. And this, of course, is exactly what God wants. He wants us to see the truth concerning ourselves. To see the sin that dwelleth in us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is the first thing that we read. Incidentally, there are seven things that I want to bring to your notice. I say this now because I pointed out to you that what I'd learned about homiletics yesterday, the ideal being an introduction, 3 points and a conclusion. I also had a talk with a lecturer in homiletics last night, and he was very encouraging. He said he quite agrees, but sometimes it's better to have two. Well, we're having seven this morning, so I don't know how that works out. But there are seven things here which are standards of Christian normality. Here's the first one in verse 9. I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I want to give you a word here that will summarize that. It is purposefulness. Purposefulness. Now, let's divide up this thought here. First of all, God wants us to understand that he has a will or a plan for our lives. The moment we're converted, we are intended to slot into his plan. We are to fulfill good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Secondly, God wants us to understand this will for our lives. And thirdly, God wants us to be filled with the knowledge or the understanding of this will. Now then, when we understand God's will for our lives, it is possible for us to say, God, I understand it perfectly, but I'm not prepared to fulfill it. On the other hand, it is possible for us to fully recognize God has a specific plan for our lives, and we then just never bother to get around to doing it. Instead of being absolutely filled and flooded and dominated and controlled and abandoned to his will, it is possible for us to be thoroughly lethargic, to just drift around without, like ships without a rudder, or as James says, just to be like waves driven by the wind and tossed, to be thoroughly aimless. Now, aimlessness as opposed to purposefulness is sin. Because God's standard is that we should recognize he has a will for our lives, that we should find out what it is, and that we should let our lives be thoroughly captivated by that will. Anything less than that is coming short of God's standard. Now, I can't tell you the specific details of God's plan for your life. But I can tell you the general outline of his will for your life. Because the Bible says it's the same for everyone. Let's just turn quickly to one or two verses to discover what this is. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, that means exactly what it says. God's plan and purpose for every one of his children is that they should be set apart for him, that as we have already been hearing, they should reproduce righteousness, that their lives should be sanctified to him, and that they should be holy. Now, there are many evangelicals who feel that sanctification and holiness and set-apartedness to God are optional extras, that we don't really need to worry too much about these things, provided we've got our sins forgiven and we're going to heaven when we die. Then, of course, that's perfectly all right. And these other things are all very nice if you feel that way about them, if you're inclined Keswick ways. I'm sorry, you can't have it that way at all. God says that normality is purposefulness. And that means that you understand what his will for your life is, and that is personal sanctification. And if you don't want it that way, then recognize that instead of purposefulness, you are substituting aimlessness, which is sin. Because his will is your sanctification. Now, you only need to turn over the page to 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to learn the second general rule of God's will for your life. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, what does that mean? It means that God's plan for your life is nothing less than an unquestioning, joyful, thankful abandonment to him in everything. Now then, if you just don't want it that way, if you are not prepared to recognize that this is his will for you, and you're not prepared to be filled with the knowledge of his will, then recognize that the degree in which you are not prepared to be abandoned to him, that you might be joyfully thankful to him in every situation, the degree in which you're not prepared to do that is the degree of sin in which you're living. Because instead of being filled with the knowledge of his will, you have substituted your own standards. And that is coming short of God's standard. Now, would you turn on quickly with me to the Epistle of Peter? The second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The third general aspect of God's will has always got to do with perishing souls. And any Christian who lives a life that is not geared to the needs of perishing souls is a Christian who is living out of the will of God. Now, of course, it is perfectly easy to become a Christian and to settle down into a delightful conformity, as we were hearing last night, to be living in the backside of the desert and to be content there, and to have absolutely no vision, absolutely no concern concerning the people who are lost. Now, God says, I've got a plan for your life. That is that you should be filled with the knowledge of my will. And my will is that those people should come to repentance. Failure to fulfill your function in bringing Christ to those people is sin. Because coming short of God's standard is sin. Now the Apostle Paul says this, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, personal sanctification. I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, joyful, thankful abandonment in every situation. I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, a heart concern for perishing souls. Anything less than that is aimlessness, as opposed to purposefulness, and that is sin. Now the second thing of which he speaks here, in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1, I pray that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I pray that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now let's be very elementary here. We all know that a person who becomes a Christian does not belong to himself, but immediately belongs to Jesus Christ. He's come under new management. He's under new ownership. He has been bought and he has been purchased and he belongs to a new person. Now we all rejoice in this fact. We all rejoice that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now that of course is our privilege. But always remember that privileges and responsibilities always come in pairs. For every privilege, there is always, inevitably, a corresponding responsibility. The privilege is to belong to Jesus Christ. The responsibility is to be faithful to the one to whom you belong. Now, of course, we have the illustration of marriage. The privilege is to belong to someone else. To lose your individuality and to share your life with someone else. That's a sheer privilege. You share your bank balance as well. That's a doubtful privilege. But that's how it goes. But there's always a corresponding responsibility. The corresponding responsibility is that you remain faithful to the one to whom you belong. Now then, the Lord Jesus just delights to have us as his possession. But he does expect that we will walk worthy of the one to whom we belong. And that means faithfulness. And that's the second key word concerning normal Christian living. First, purposefulness. Secondly, faithfulness. I want to tell you a story here. I rather hesitate to tell you this story because, well, I think it's very funny. And I don't want to destroy the atmosphere, but I want to tell you this story because I know you'll laugh, but I want you to understand that it could just be that when you've had a good laugh, you may discover you're laughing at yourself. So please don't laugh too hard. Now that's fair warning, isn't it? We're always intrigued by the interest that the Americans have for the royal family over in England. And the story goes that the King of England had two sons, the Prince of Wales and the Duke of Kent. And these two boys, the King's sons, were out playing one day in Hyde Park, the big park right in the centre of London. And one of them said to the other, I'll bet you a shilling that all fat policemen have bald heads. And the other one said, right, you're on. Well, of course, to prove who was right, they had to dislodge a policeman's helmet. And that, of course, can be quite difficult if you've ever seen a British policeman's helmet. Anyway, they decided the best thing to do was to throw a stone at a helmet, and they would soon find out. Well, they didn't have too much practice at this sort of thing. But there was a scruffy little Cockney kid, that's a youngster who comes from the East End, the tough end of London. He was walking past, and they called him over, and they said, I say, old fellow, do you think that you could knock off that policeman's helmet for sixpence? And he said, oh, I've knocked that off for nothing. And he did it. And to cut a long story short, the fat policeman had a bald head. And so the Prince of Wales turned to the Duke of Kent and said, right, you owe me a shilling. And they were settling their debts and collecting their winnings, respectively, when the little Cockney kid said, look out, boys, he's coming. But it was too late, and the large policeman pounced on them and grabbed all three. Then he said what all British policemen say, now what's all this? And he got out his little notebook and he licked his little pencil, they all do that. And he said, what's your name? And the first one said, well, officer, I'm the Prince of Wales. Now he said, come on, what's your name? Well, he said, actually, I am the Prince of Wales. Well, he said, I don't believe you. And he turned to the second one. He said, what's your name? Well, he said, officer, this is the Prince of Wales, and I just happen to be the Duke of Kent. Now, he said, I've just about had enough of this. You have assaulted my person, and you have done this, that, and the other. And he rattled off about half a dozen charges against him. And now he says, you won't even give me your name. And they said, officer, it's true. But he wouldn't believe it. And then he turned to the little boy, the scruffy little kid. And he said, what's your name? And the little boy stretched himself up to his full height and he dug his elbow in the ribs of the king's son. He said, don't worry, boys, I won't let you down. And he said, officer, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. All right. Now, why do I tell you that story? I think there's a very simple point we need to know here. Why did the policeman not believe the king's sons? Because they were unfaithful to their high calling. They were the king's sons, but nobody believed them for the simple reason they didn't behave like king's sons. That was all there was to it. The policeman didn't believe them, and even the little kid didn't believe them. You see, it's one thing to give a resounding profession, but it's entirely another thing to live up to what you profess. And your privilege is to belong to Jesus Christ, and your responsibility is to live like it. Faithfulness is the key word. Now, if sin is a coming short of God's standard, unfaithfulness is sin. Would you like to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 25? And verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. In other words, we live in troubled times. There may be other Christians who've got confidence in you, and for some strange reason, the Lord Jesus is so confident in us that he has committed his gospel to us. But confidence in troubled times in people who are not prepared to be faithful to their high calling causes as much pain as a broken tooth and as much discomfort as a foot out of joint. And we are the body of Christ. But I've got a suspicion that because of sin there are a lot of broken teeth and dislocated feet because of unfaithfulness. And unfaithfulness is sin. Can we go back to Colossians chapter 1, please? Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. Now, you don't have to look very hard for the third key word, I trust. It is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus expects a person who becomes a Christian to be fruitful. Now, there's an awful lot of misunderstanding on this term, fruitfulness. There's an awful lot of arguing goes on about it, but I really don't understand why. What is fruit? Well, fruit is simply the outworking of the life inside. That's all. A very good friend of mine was telling me a story one day about himself and his two brothers when they were youngsters. When they were naughty children, the punishment was that they were sent to bed early. But they never worried Aunt Julie about it, because all they did when they were sent to bed early was lock their bedroom door, open the window, climb down through the fruit tree, across the garden, and just play football or cricket outside. And then when the time was spent, they just climbed up through the tree, through the window, and pulled down the window, and they just went to sleep. And one day, to their horror, they heard their father saying to their wife, to his wife, "Mary, this fruit tree that we've had for years is no good at all. It just doesn't produce any fruit, so I'm going to chop it down." And the boys were horrified. What an appalling thing to happen. Their sole means of escape was going to be taken away from them. They were small boys, and I assure you this is a true story. So that night they pooled all their pocket money and they went down to the fruit shop in the village and they bought all the apples that they could find. They also bought themselves reels of cotton, and they needed no encouragement to go to bed that night. Up to bed they went, they locked the door, they pulled up the window, they climbed into the tree, and furiously they tied apples all over the tree, and they waited for the morning. Father went down early, and they heard his amazed cry as he said, "Mary, I just can't believe it. You know that fruit tree that I said I was going to chop down yesterday? That fruit tree that hasn't had fruit on it for years? I just can't believe my eyes. It's absolutely covered with apples. I just can't understand it. It's a pear tree." Now, that was just too bad, wasn't it? You see, because these boys hadn't learned a very simple principle. You can't grow pears on an apple tree. And you can't grow apples on a pear tree. Because fruit is simply the outworking of the life inside. You will always find that a good, healthy apple tree reproduces itself in the form of apples. You need never be surprised when a good, healthy pear tree is constantly full of pears. What is the life inside a Christian? The life inside a Christian is the life of the risen Christ. That is what makes a Christian distinctive from any other person. What is fruitfulness? An abundant outworking of the life inside. What is normal Christianity? Fruitfulness. What is fruitfulness? An abundant outworking of the life of the risen Lord Jesus within a very ordinary human being. Anything less than that is sin. Fruitlessness. No evidence of his peace, no evidence of his joy, no evidence of his patience, no evidence of his power, no evidence of his soul-winning effectiveness is subnormal Christianity, coming short of his standard. And that is sin. We know the story of the tree that the Lord Jesus visited one day. He wasn't impressed. He was just hungry to see fruit on it. But there was nothing but leaves. May we apply the parallel? May we suggest that something inside the Lord Jesus just craves to see evidence of the outworking of his indwelling life? May we suggest that the Lord Jesus isn't the least little bit impressed by fruitlessness? Because he knows that is sin. So much of what passes for Christianity in these days can be explained away in terms of organization or in terms of personality or method or approach or technique.
God's kind of Christianity can only be explained in terms of the life of the risen Christ being let loose in a human being's life. How much evidence of that kind of Christianity is there today? Coming short of God's standard is sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, we'll find our fourth aspect of normal Christianity. I pray that you might be constantly increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, immediately, we must underline something of vital importance here. When the Bible talks about the knowledge of God, it doesn't mean academic, theological, head knowledge. It talks about practical experience of God. Not just a head full of facts, but a heart full of Christ. That is the knowledge of God. The Bible teaches us, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, that eternal life is knowing Christ. Now, it's perfectly obvious that eternal life is not having a head full of theology. Therefore, if eternal life is knowing Christ, obviously eternal life is an experience of the life of the Eternal One, and an experience of God made real within you. And normal Christianity is this. Simply a continuing, deepening, and maturing in your internal experience of the life of God Himself. Made real within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you that increasing in the knowledge of God can be defined as nothing less than Christ fullness. Christ fullness. But you know there's a battle in the heart of every believer. It's a battle between the indwelling Christ by His Spirit and that old, great thing called self. I, the carnal mind of the flesh. The degree in which we allow that old and regenerate sin principle called the flesh to revoke the claims of Jesus Christ. The degree in which we allow that is sin. The degree in which we allow the sin to have the victory over the indwelling spirit is sin. For far from increasing in a deep internal experience of the life of God, we will be maturing in a sin principle which will only reproduce sins. And this is what sin is all about. Coming short of God's high standard. Purposefulness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, Christ-fulness. We must go on quickly. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. Your next key word is powerfulness. Powerfulness. Now the Bible makes it abundantly clear that in ourselves we are thoroughly weak. We're thoroughly sinful, we just haven't got what it takes. As we were discovering with the group of the young people yesterday, the Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible, the flesh cannot live it. But God has made tremendous provision. God doesn't intend us to bottle up our weakness until we've got a jet of weakness that will release itself in powerfulness. God doesn't intend us in all our weakness to come to a convention to get ourselves all beat up, all encouraged, all enthused, and go out and be what we're not, all powerful. God wants us to recognize our utter abject weakness and then to discover the power at our disposal. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is saying that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And he is not saying, I'm praying that you might bottle up enough enthusiasm and energy and power to be powerful in your own might. But you know, it's possible. It's possible to be so full of your own ability and so full of your own enthusiasm and so full of your own dynamic of personality that you never get round to needing the power of his might. And that is sin. Because you see, normal Christianity is nothing less than the evidence of the power of his might being revealed in your life. Power despite your weakness. Power in the place of your weakness. Power through your weakness. You know, those early Christians demonstrated this. Because as we heard yesterday morning, it was obvious to those who looked at them that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they got something. There was power, there was dynamite, there was divine energy. But to fail to use that and to fail to manifest that is to come short of God's standard, and that is sin. How much evidence is there of the power of Almighty God being let loose in your life? How much evidence is there of the risen Christ superseding your bankruptcy, substituting himself for yourself? How much evidence is there of this all might, which is nothing less than a demonstration of his glorious power? The degree in which we fail to measure up to his standard is the degree in which we have slipped into sin. One day the disciples were confronted with a situation. They were asked to do something about it, but the big problem was they couldn't. They were powerless. But the amazing thing about it was this. That just immediately prior to this incident, the Lord Jesus Christ had specially equipped them with the power for that particular task. But despite the fact that he had specially equipped them with his brand of power to be demonstrated through their brand of weakness, irrespective of that, they were powerless. Why? Because they hadn't learnt the secret whereby his power could be let loose in their lives. His power let loose in your life is normal Christianity. Anything less is coming short of his standard. And that is sin. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Joyfulness. I just love this word. I'm glad that God designed Christianity to be an exuberant, joyful experience. I believe that Christians ought to be the most cheerful people on the face of God's earth. I believe that Christians, whilst they have their serious side and their deep concern, ought to be the most hilarious people, not in a stupid way. I believe that Christianity is nothing less than joyful. Now, just before you get all alarmed here, I want to make a distinction. I want to make a distinction between joy and happiness. Let me put it to you this way. Happiness always depends on happenings. And if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, there's no happiness. Have you got that? What is joy? Joy is happiness despite happenings.
Joy is happiness despite happening.
One of the greatest exponents of this subject of joy was a gentleman called the Apostle Paul. He wrote to some friends of his and he said, rejoice. And in case you didn't hear me the first time, he said, and again I say, rejoice. Now when they got the letter from him, they said, it's all right for him. He's having a wonderful time. Yes, he was in prison. He was one of the only men who sent one of those famous holiday postcards with a picture of a prison on the front and written across in large letters, having a wonderful time. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Do you know, I often get into trouble talking about this. Some older Christians come along and they put a fatherly arm round me and they say, listen, young man, it's all very well, you've got your youth. You haven't got your problem. Well, I've still got a bit of my youth, I think. But you don't know my problems. But I'll tell you something. I know I'm on firm ground when I talk about joyfulness for the simple reason that the Apostle Paul had more difficulties and more trials packed into 1 year than most of us would have in a lifetime. And I want you to notice that here he says that joyfulness is going to manifest itself in patience and long-suffering. Well, you don't need to be patient when everything's going right. And you don't need to be long-suffering when you're getting your own way. Therefore, joyfulness is that sense of holy elation that you enjoy irrespective of your circumstances. And the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul said very, very simply, I want you to know that I rejoice in the midst of all my tribulation. I'm not belittling your trials. I'm not just talking in youthful enthusiasm. What I am endeavoring to show you is this, that normal Christianity is an experience of a life greater than your own, which allows you to enjoy joy unspeakable, irrespective of circumstances. Now then, joylessness. What's that? It's coming short of God's standard. Dare we suggest that it could just be sin? And lastly, in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Thankfulness. The language of Christianity isn't please. And the language of Christianity isn't why. And the language of Christianity isn't how. The language of Christianity is thank you. Thank you. Well, do we have any reason to be thankful? Well, just look in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, you've every reason to be thankful because the moment you were converted, you were rich beyond your wildest dreams. Well, do you just say thank you and ignore your riches? No. The way to say thank you is to say thank you and get on enjoying all that's yours. But listen, if the language of my heart is not thank you, if the language of my heart is not a constant appropriation of all his riches, I'm coming short. Who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Isn't that something to be thankful about? Set free from the powers of darkness. But just a minute. It's not one little bit of good saying thank you for setting me free and living in bondage. For to say thank you and to live in thankfulness means that you're constantly enjoying his liberty. who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. That's something to be thankful about. Yes, of course it is. But don't go around saying, thank you, I'm in the kingdom, if you don't make the king king in your life. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Bought in the slave market, the chain snapped off, brought out to live and to serve a new master. That's something to be thankful about. Of course it is. But if I'm not living one great big thank you, I'm coming short of the standard. And that's sin. What is sin? Coming short of God's standard. May the Holy Spirit show us how far short we're coming. And may he make us ready to do whatever he tells us to do and to wait on him, that we might discover that normal Christianity isn't unattainable. It is nothing less than our sinfulness exchanged for his righteousness, and our deadness exchange for his life. But if we refuse and if we omit, then we live in sin and we miss the point.